Hello and welcome to this Holy Thursday edition of Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host. And we're not on the EWTN network today because EWTN has other things that they need to broadcast around the world that are happening on Holy Thursday. But you're important to us on Facebook and YouTube and TikTok and all the other places, the podcast spots and whatever, where you get this program. And so we thought we'd make sure we persevered and did a Holy Thursday program for you. And we have a perfect guest for Holy Thursday because this is a time we want to stay close to Scripture. This is a time where we have a great deal of Scripture to unpack and examine in order to fully appreciate what the Lord is doing for us on this day. And we've got the man who wrote the Bible is a Catholic book. You thought I was going to say Bible, but no. The man who wrote the Bible is a Catholic book, a senior apologist at Catholic Answers, Jimmy Akin. Hi, Jimmy.
Howdy, how's it going? Of course, it wasn't just one man that wrote the Bible. It was quite a number.
Oh, yes, that's right. So it's not a competition, Jimmy. Your book is good, too.
Thank you. Not as good. It's not the good book.
It's not the good book. It's a good book. Exactly. Okay, so the first thing is that we're going to consider the Passion of the Lord as it's presented in Matthew's Gospel. And could you just first explain, that's this year's reading, but that won't be every year. How does that work?
Well, for Sundays and Holy Days of Obligation, the Church has a three-year cycle. They're called years A, B, and C. This is something that was introduced after Vatican II. Previously, before Vatican II, in the Latin Rite of the Church, there was only a single annual cycle of readings. And with only 52 Sundays in the year and some extra Holy Days of Obligation, that meant you'd hear the same biblical text from the same gospel every single year. And at the Second Vatican Council, it was decided that there's a lot more to Scripture, and the Church wanted to broaden the amount of Scripture that people got to hear at Mass. And so it set up for Sundays and Holy Days, a three-year cycle with years A, B, and C. Year A is based on the Gospel of Matthew, year B is based on the Gospel of Mark, and year C is based on the Gospel of Luke. And then we also have readings from the Gospel of John sequenced throughout all 3 years. For weekdays, though, we have a two-year cycle that uses a different set of readings. But since Holy Thursday is one of the major feasts of the year, or one of the major commemorations of the year, it follows the annual cycle, the 3 year cycle.
And when we talk about the Passion of the Lord, what does that mean, the Passion of the Lord?
So Passio in Latin means suffering. And so the Passion of the Lord is the period of Christ's suffering. Now, throughout his earthly ministry, he encountered many hardships, so he suffered many times. But what we're talking about is his final suffering. And so that's reckoned as being from basically the Garden of Gethsemane through the crucifixion. And the reason that it picks up with the Garden of Gethsemane is because prior to that, they were at the Last Supper. And even though that was a solemn occasion, it also was a festive occasion. And Jesus, you know, talked about how he'd earnestly desired to eat it with his disciples. But then when he gets to the Garden of Gethsemane, the Gospels tell us he becomes very troubled and he starts praying. And so his suffering has begun in earnest at that point.
And throughout the Gospels, Jesus lived, in the range of 30, 33 years. He ministered two, maybe 3 years. But all of that is presented to us in relatively compact form compared to these last couple days, which are really elaborately presented. What's that all about?
Well, so it's true that the Passion narratives in each Gospels are really long, and especially in John. I mean, John is 21 chapters long, and the first 11 of them take up the bulk of Jesus's ministry, covering over 3 years. And then when we turn the corner into chapter 12, all of a sudden we're up to the Passion narrative, and actually we're up to the Last Supper, but we have this concentration on Holy Week and that is like half of John's Gospel. And it's similar It's not quite the same, but it's similar in other Gospels, particularly Mark. Matthew and Luke add in some additional teaching and some additional events, so the ratio isn't quite the same there. But there is a really heavy focus on the last week of Jesus's ministry, to the point that some scholars have compared the Gospels basically to passion narratives with an extended prologue that covers the rest of the ministry. And the reason is for this is because it's the last week of Jesus's life, and specifically the passion, that's the most important thing. He said, you know, this is the hour for which I've come. So this is where everything comes to a head. Everything has been building towards this. And so it's only natural that the evangelists would spend a large amount of time talking about the events of Holy Week and how he died on the cross, because that's the key to our salvation, and it's the climax of his ministry.
Okay, so let's look at the passion then. The passion, I guess one more question before I go, just comparatively, is it relatively the same in the four Gospels? Do we get do our accounts all mesh? Do we have to kind of do some work to make them harmonize with one another? Where are we with that?
All of the Gospels convey the same basic sequence of events. Individual Gospels will include details that other Gospels don't. This is one of the things I talked about in The Bible is a Catholic Book. Back in the first century, books were fantastically expensive, so there was price pressure to keep them short so that people could afford them. And really then it was even only the rich that could afford them. A single copy of Matthew's gospel would cost you the equivalent of more than $2,000. And also people were using scrolls at the time. And even if they could afford a big, huge scroll, 500 pages long, no one would want to scroll through something like that. And so there was also a physical reason, based on the book technology of the day, that people wanted to keep books short. And so all of the Gospels are designed to fit within a single scroll. Each individual Gospel would fill about a scroll. And so that means that the evangelists had to choose carefully which details, which stories they were going to include and which they were going to omit. And John even makes a point of that at the end of his gospel. He says, Jesus did so much that he says hyperbolically, I don't imagine the world could contain all the books that would be written if we wrote down everything Jesus did. So they're very conscious of what they're selecting and what they're leaving out. All of them undoubtedly knew much more than they ended up recording for their audiences, but they selected particular events and particular details that they thought would help their audience, their particular audience, come to God and embrace the message of Jesus.
If we go to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 26, we start in verse 36 with the agony in the garden. And I just want to start with the first sentence, if I might, and ask you a question from that. Then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane. We're going to see a lot of places, a lot of geographic detail throughout the Passion narratives. How well do they correspond to what we know about Jerusalem? Do we know about these places? Like, for example, could I go to Gethsemane? Do I know where that is? Or are these just shrouded in the mists of kind of forgotten history?
I've been to Gethsemane. It's open for tourists. The location is not hard to find. And in fact, other details are found in other Gospels that clarify that this is on the Mount of Olives. Luke mentions that. John mentions it's across the Kidron, which is it's a valley, but it's also a wadi. A wadi is a kind of stream that most of the year is dry, but then in the rainy season, there will be flash floods. And so wadis can be kind of treacherous. But down the middle of the Kidron Valley, there's the Kidron Wadi. And John mentions that they crossed the Kidron Wadi to get to the garden. And so what you do is you're on the east side of Jerusalem where the temple is. You go down the Temple Mount and then you cross the Kidron Valley and go up onto the Mount of Olives. And it's called the Mount of Olives because there are lots and lots of olive trees there. And the Garden of Gethsemane is one of the places on the Mount of Olives They have lots of olive trees there that are very old. There's also a church commemorating the suffering of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane.
Is there any relationship? I mean, when you hear the word garden and it's in the Bible, you immediately think of the garden with Adam and Eve. Is there meant to be any relationship to that here?
On the literal level of the text, there's not an obvious connection that any of the evangelists draw, but given that mankind fell in a garden and that Jesus is beginning his sufferings to redeem us in a garden, I don't think it's a stretch at all to say that that's within the spiritual sense of the text.
Okay, fair enough. So what happens in the garden then is Jesus go sit here while I go over there to pray, he tells his apostles. He keeps three particularly close to him, Peter and the two sons of Zebedee. That's James and John, I believe.
Right.
Okay, so first of all, why does he have some closer to them than others? Why is he asking them to wait there while he goes and prays?
Well, he wants them to be with him, and he also wants some degree of privacy. This is something that we find in Scripture periodically, where people will go to be by themselves to pray to God so that they can sort of focus on God exclusively and not have to focus on talking to other people. And Jesus, we know from a variety of passages, has a core group of disciples. It's Peter, Andrew, James, and John, the two sets of brothers. And he apparently wanted to recognize those by allowing them to go a little further with him. So you have all of the 12, except for Judas, who's not there. You have all of the 12 with him in the garden, and then he gathers three of the core disciples to go a little further with him, and then he himself goes on a little further to pray by himself. And it's a progressive process of retreating from the world so he can pray to his Father.
But he doesn't come across as anything like a hero of an ancient myth or something here. My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. And then he follows that with, yet not as I will, but as you will. That doesn't sound heroic.
No, it doesn't. It doesn't sound like he's a big macho man at this moment. He's taking on the role of the suffering servant, and so he's vulnerable. He's physically vulnerable. I mean, he's going to be killed the next day, and he's acknowledging that. And one of the things that this reveals to us is that we are naturally inclined to be death averse, to not have positive feelings about death, to want to avoid it. And we even see Jesus having those same feelings. So that's part of human nature. And we don't need to be embarrassed or ashamed if we find ourselves afraid of death or not wanting to experience it or seeking to avoid it. That's something that, you know, is on a lot of people's minds right now with the current pandemic. Well, Jesus himself was a man, and he had the same human nature that we do. He had the same feelings, and it's okay. As his example shows us, it's okay to be concerned about death, to be afraid of it, to want to avoid it, and so forth. But like Jesus, we also have to recognize that it's not ultimately our will that needs to happen. It's the Father's will. And so we can indeed pray for our protection from things like the current coronavirus. We can take reasonable steps, since we aren't, unlike Jesus, we're not sent on a mission to be martyrs, certainly not to a virus, not most of us. And so we can take steps to avoid it. And it's okay to have the kinds of feelings that Jesus himself is having here. We just need to recognize that ultimately everything is in God's hands, and his plan is what matters. And as long as we cooperate with him and his plan, everything will end up okay. We may end up dying, just like Jesus ended up dying, but we'll also end up with him in glory, just like Jesus did.
One thing I feel about, if Jesus said, come over here while I pray, I'd wait. I wouldn't fall asleep. His best friends fall asleep three times on him. What's that about?
Yeah. Well, it's really late at night. In fact, it's
that's very understanding, Jimmy.
it's so late at night that that, you know, a little bit later on, they're going to go to the house of the high priest, and they're going to basically be there until morning when the cock crows. And so that's an indication of just how late at night all this is happening. I mean, this may well be quite a bit after midnight by the point this is happening. Also, consuming a significant amount of wine was part of the standard Passover ritual. And the rabbis would talk about it, you know, like being intoxicated by the word of God and drinking significant amounts of wine to where you would feel it. And so these guys have just had a big feast. They ate a lot of food. They drank a bunch of wine, and now it's likely well after midnight. So they're having trouble staying awake.
And then, look, my betrayer is at hand. And what sometimes I have been, did you want to get something else in there before we go to Judas?
Yeah, because people always wonder about this. If they fell asleep, how did they know what Jesus said?
Oh, okay.
Well, there are, I mean, obviously God could directly reveal it to him, but we don't have evidence that happened. There would be two natural ways that they could learn. One is if Jesus himself told them about it after the resurrection. But I think more likely than that, they didn't fall asleep instantly, and he didn't go that far away from him. I mean, Luke says he was a stone's throw away, so I don't know, maybe 20 feet. Yeah. And they're awake enough, and he keeps waking them up, and then he goes and prays some more. They're going to be awake long enough for some of them to have heard the gist of what he was praying. So I think they themselves serve as eyewitnesses in this case. This isn't something they've overheard from others. I think it's Peter, James, and John heard what he was praying.
And do you think the three falling asleep here, the three times falling asleep, is meant to go with the three times Peter denies Jesus and then the three times that Jesus kind of heals Peter with the Peter, do you love me, after the resurrection?
One could speculate on that. It's not clear that that's the case. One of the things you find when you read all four Gospels is Peter's three denials are mentioned in all four Gospels. But the three occasions where Jesus prays are not mentioned in all four Gospels. Luke only mentions one, and John doesn't mention any of them. So it's not as central as Peter's triple denial.
Okay, gotcha. So this puzzled me when I was young, and sometimes I would just like your answer to this. Judas is his betrayer, but I don't quite understand why a betrayer was necessary. Like, he wasn't hard to find, or maybe he was. Maybe at night he kind of slipped off and you couldn't locate him. What is this about Judas? They need Judas to find Jesus.
Well, actually, you've already touched on one of the reasons. Now, Jesus himself says, and he points this out, you know, in the Passion narrative itself, in various Gospels, you know, I've been teaching in the temple every day. I mean, I've been where everybody gets together. You could have seized me at any time. The reason they didn't is because the reason they didn't seize him in public is because they were afraid there would be a riot, because he was extremely popular. And so they didn't want to cause a riot. And that's why they wanted to seize him privately. But privately, at, you know, that's going to mean at night when people aren't gathering. And you've got huge numbers of pilgrims in Jerusalem for Passover. I mean, Josephus, the Jewish historian, talks about there being more than a million people in Jerusalem for Passover. And in fact, there are so many that Jesus was not typically in Jerusalem. He would go across to the village of Bethany at night most of the time. He didn't this night, but most of the time during Holy Week, he would go across to the village of Bethany and stay with like Mary and Martha and Lazarus, and then come back during the day. And so they didn't know where to find him. They needed somebody within his group who could track his movements and report back to them on when and where would be a private location where they could get at Jesus, where there wouldn't be a lot of people ready to start a riot. And there's actually a fascinating detail. It occurs a little bit earlier in the Gospels than what we read here in the Garden of Gethsemane, but there are a couple of incidents in the Synoptic Gospels, that's Matthew, Mark, and Luke, where you have Jesus do something really strange. The first is where he's getting ready for the triumphal entry, and he sends two of the disciples into a village ahead of him and says, go into this village, and you're going to find a donkey tied up that's never been ridden. And it's going to be out in the street tied up. It's not going to be where you'd normally find a donkey. It's just going to be standing there in the street. And I want you to untie it and bring it back to me. And if anybody says, why are you taking this animal? Tell them the master needs it. And so that implies that somebody had put out this donkey we also learn it's actually a donkey and its foal. But they'd put out these animals for Jesus, and they just left them in public for people to come and take. But they were going to challenge them and say, whoever tried to take them, and say, why do you want them? And then they would know the master, meaning Jesus, needs them. So this is like a prearranged thing. And the Gospels don't tell us the names of these people. And some scholars have suggested, and I think this is a very good suggestion, that they don't reveal the names of these people because Jesus's entry into Jerusalem is a messianic act. He's publicly proclaiming himself to be the Messiah at the triumphal entry. And so consequently, that supplying Jesus with the animals to ride in on could be viewed as a subversive act by the Jewish authorities. And so that's why the Gospels don't preserve the names of these people who are living in the Jerusalem area. Then you have, as they get closer to Passover, you have another similarly mysterious event where Jesus again sends two of the disciples, and Luke tells us it's Peter and John, and he says, go into Jerusalem and you'll find a guy carrying water on his head. And that's really weird, because fetching water was considered women's work. Men didn't typically do that. So that's something that's going to stand out. So you find this guy that's carrying a jar of water on its head, follow him home, and then say to the master of the house, so this is probably one of the guy's servants, say to the master of the house, where is the upper room for Jesus to eat the Passover? So again, we have a situation that's prearranged, and Jesus doesn't just say, go to so-and-so's house. He has them do this elaborate kind of mysterious thing of following a servant home and then talking to the master who's already expecting them and has a room ready for them. Well, why would he do that? Why would he have this elaborate system? Now, incidentally, in Matthew's gospel, when we cover this, he just says, go to a certain man's house. But when you read Mark and Luke, no, we have this more elaborate procedure of following the water-carrying guy. Why would he do this? Well, one of the proposals is to keep Judas in the dark. If Jesus had publicly announced to all of the disciples where they were going to eat in advance, Judas could have gone to the authorities and said, you can nail him at Passover dinner. We're going to be at Bob's house. Right. And so by not doing that, by keeping even the disciples in the dark about where they were going to eat the Passover until the last minute, it allows Jesus to have the opportunity to eat the Passover with the disciples without them all being arrested. And so, but then because it was his custom to go to the Garden of Gethsemane, which both Luke and John mention, Judas apparently learned that, oh, we're going to go to the usual place after the meal. Okay, see y'all there. And that's when he goes to report where you can find Jesus.
Wow, yes. So isn't that fascinating? These little details that if people can reason out what the likely scenarios are, and Jesus is making a safe place that he can celebrate the Last Supper with them. So so they get Jesus, they take him in front of the Sanhedrin. First of all, who's the Sanhedrin and what is this trial about?
Well, so they initially take him, according to John, to Annas, who's the father-in-law of the current high priest, Caiaphas. Then they also take him to Caiaphas, and there are other officials who get in on the questioning. The Sanhedrin is the Jewish ruling council, and it consisted of—it's basically the aristocracy there in Jerusalem. It included both Pharisees and Sadducees. Neither one was able to dominate it. They had a kind of power-sharing arrangement, and they're responsible for home rule. They're under the authority of a Roman governor, so they have limited powers. But to the extent that Rome is allowing them to have home rule, it's the Sanhedrin that exercises it.
Okay, and so their beef with Jesus, I guess, then is there if they're the aristocracy, they're people who are enjoying the current state, and they don't want him messing it up. And so, am I correct? And did you want to say something about that?
Yeah, and particularly, it's the way they're afraid he's going to mess it up, because he is popularly regarded as the Messiah, and the Messiah was understood at the time as being a political revolutionary who was going to start a rebellion and kick out the Romans and restore full rule to Jerusalem. And they're afraid that if that happens, and you can read about this in John chapter 11, where the Sanhedrin is having a debate about this. And there are different people making different proposals about what should be done about Jesus. And eventually Caiaphas, the high priest, gets up and says, "You're all idiots. Don't you realize it's better for one man to die than for the whole nation to be destroyed? Because in essence, if we let Jesus keep going, he's going to lead a rebellion." And already there had been people trying to make Jesus their king. In fact, Jesus had been avoiding that. But there are people who are going to force him to be their political leader. He's going to start a rebellion. And then the Romans are going to come in and destroy our nation and our temple. So they're afraid of those things happening. And so they want to eliminate Jesus to keep those things from happening.
Do you think that they believed that he was the Messiah and they just wanted to stop him, or they didn't believe he's the Messiah and therefore wanted to stop him?
They did not believe he was the Messiah. They thought he was a messianic pretender who was going to start and lose a war. The real Messiah would win the war. They thought he was going to lose it, and consequently they would get stomped by the Romans.
Got it. Okay, so but they do send him to the Roman governor. Is he a, what is he, a procurator or whatnot?
Yeah. So people may wonder why, you know, if we had Herod as a king when Jesus was a baby, why do we have a Roman governor now? The reason, so you have to understand the relationship between Herod and the Romans. Herod the Great was the Jewish king, but he was appointed king by the Romans. He was what's known as a client king. The way the Romans would work is they would conquer a territory, but they didn't normally rule it themselves. They would let local people have some measure of home rule. And in the case of Judea, what they did was they got this guy, Herod the Great, who was he was Jewish by religion. He was part Idumean by his birth. That was a group of people that had converted to Judaism, or actually been forcibly converted to Judaism, about 100 or so years earlier. And he was kind of a wheeler dealer, and they thought this guy could be an effective governor for us. So they appointed Herod as king. But then when he died, his kingdom was left to his sons. It got cut up into different parts. And that's why we have mentions of Herod Agrippa and Herod Philip and Herod Antipater. They're all descendants of Herod the Great. But the son, and we read about this guy at the beginning of Matthew's gospel, in the Matthew's infancy narrative, the son that inherited the area around Jerusalem was named Herod Archelaus. And Archelaus was bad news. People did not like him. He had a really bad reputation. That's why it says in Matthew's gospel that when Joseph, on the way back from Egypt, learned that Archelaus was ruling Jerusalem, that's why the family went to Nazareth. So they wouldn't be in Archelaus's territory because he was such a bad guy. Well, about AD 6, the local Jews got fed up with Archelaus, and they sent a delegation to Rome to complain about him, and Archelaus got yanked as the local ruler. He was considered a tetrarch. He didn't have the full title king, but he was a ruler of a part of his father's territory, so he was called a tetrarch. Yanked him, deprived him of being tetrarch, and put a governor in his place. And we then had a succession of governors including Pontius Pilate, who was the one at the time of Jesus. So that's why we have a Roman governor in place. But there's a reason that the Sanhedrin needs to bring Jesus to the governor. And because you could say, well, if they're the ruling council, they have, you know, power to punish people. Why don't they just punish Jesus? In fact, Pilate himself asked them this question. He said, why don't you just judge him according to your own law? And they said, it's because we want to use the death penalty. And the Romans had forbidden the Sanhedrin to use the death penalty. So if they want to kill somebody, they have to get the Roman governor's permission. And that's why they bring Jesus to Pilate.
And real quick after, there's just a brief mention of Pilate in Matthew's gospel, and then a kind of a long discursus on what happened with Judas. And it's strange what happened with Judas. I mean, I'm surprised sometimes at how many people are confident with a kind of surety that Judas is in hell. But This is what it says. Then Judas, his betrayer, seeing that Jesus had been condemned, deeply regretted what he had done. He turned the 30
pieces. In other translations, it'll flat out say he repented.
And then it says he returned the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, I have sinned in betraying innocent blood. What do you make of that? That doesn't sound like the Judas that's usually, so roundly condemned by everyone.
Yeah, well, people naturally don't view Judas as a good guy because he wasn't. But anytime you have, Judas is one of the greatest villains in world history. And so it's natural to want to say, oh, well, he must be in hell if he's one of the greatest villains in world history. Also, there's that passage where Jesus says it would be better for the man who betrays him never to have been born.
Right.
And that's true if you betray him and you don't repent. But then we have him repenting. And so it's not as clear cut as you might think. Now Judas does then go on to kill himself, which is a grave sin. But we know from Catholic moral theology that people can kill themselves out of distress and under psychological pressures that they're not fully responsible for. And even if you're killing yourself, you can repent at the last minute. I mean, Judas hanged himself. So as he's dangling, he could repent at that moment again. Say, yeah. I wish I hadn't done this. In fact, I suspect a lot of people who hang themselves may say at the last moment, I wish I hadn't done this. Yeah. So it's not as clear as you might think. I was reading a text by Benedict XVI a while back, and his approach was to say even in Judas's case, we can't really know for sure, and we need to leave it up to God to judge Judas because we have these contrary indications.
Yeah. Now, when Jesus gets before Pilate, from beginning to end, it seems like Pilate's concern is whether or not Jesus is a king. There's so many things that can be said about Pilate, but I want to make sure we get through the whole passion narrative. Mm-hmm. Can you just address this question of Pilate and whether Jesus is a king?
Well, this is something that crops up across multiple gospels. Pilate does ask Jesus about, are you a king? And that ties in with the idea of him being a political revolutionary. Because if Jesus is claiming to be a king, well, the Roman Senate has not appointed him one. And so that means if he acknowledges being a king, we can expect this guy to be a political revolutionary. He's going to rebel. And that would justify what the Jewish authorities want to do to him. But Jesus goes out of his way to distance himself from the idea of being a political revolutionary. People have noted in Matthew's gospel that when Pilate asks him, are you a king? He gives this elliptical response and he says, you have said so, or something like that. And it's not an easy sentiment to process. It's just kind of an unusual thing to say. It's not a straightforward answer. And some Bible scholars have proposed that he's saying the equivalent of, well, you could say that. That's not the way I would put it. So he's trying to distance himself from being the idea of I'm going to be a political leader. And this is even more explicit in John's gospel. In John's gospel, he acknowledges being a king, but again, it's in this kind of unusual way. And he says, my kingdom is not of this world. If it were, then my followers would fight. But my kingdom is not of this world. And so he's making it clear, I'm not planning on having my followers fight. I'm not that kind of king.
Well, if Jesus makes clear to Pilate, Jimmy, that he is not an earthly king, what are we to make of Pilate, the person? He seems to vacillate. I suppose something like Judas, it's hard to know what to make of Pilate. What do you make of him?
Well, I try not to judge other people's hearts. Judging by his actions, Pilate certainly tried to repeatedly to get Jesus released. But ultimately, he gave in and gave the order to have him crucified. So Jesus was an innocent man. That means Pilate gave in to pressure to send an innocent man to his death. And that's a sin. So he objectively committed a sin. Now, he could have repented afterwards. And in fact, in some Christian circles, he's actually regarded as a saint, but I wouldn't go so far personally.
Okay. Okay. And now then we come to the part where he is part of what seems to be Pilate trying to find a way out of killing Jesus. He presents two people and he says, you know, we have this tradition. I release one prisoner, you know, to you. Would you like Jesus or Barabbas? And they call for Barabbas. Who's that?
Well, according to the information we have about Barabbas, which is just found in the Gospels, he was he was exactly the kind of thing that the Romans thought Jesus was. He was the leader of an insurrection. The word now, it's also fascinating that his name Bar Abbas means son of the father.
Oh.
And in some manuscripts, he's referred to as Jesus Barabbas. And so you have this kind of false Jesus who was a political revolutionary being released while the true Jesus is being sent to his death.
We don't have it quite as sharply in Matthew's gospel, but certainly in John's gospel, there's often a kind of warning given in the missalette, you know, about John's gospel. But this idea here now is that the Jews, and I'll put that in quotes, are calling for the death of Jesus, and they're calling for the release of Barabbas. Mostly, it says because of envy of Jesus, and. So,
well, it says the Jewish leaders are envious of Jesus.
Okay, so if you could just why the warnings about this, especially in John's gospel, the use of the term the Jews, and what are we to make of it?
It's generally understood among people who've studied the matter carefully that at least this is one of the common claims that when John uses the term the Jews, he means the Jewish leaders specifically. Mm-hmm. He doesn't mean the ordinary Jewish people. He knows full well that the disciples themselves were Jews. John himself was a Jew. He was, in fact, it appears based now, according to a lot of folks, the standard view of historically of who John is that he's John, son of Zebedee, but who is a Galilean fisherman and not a member of the Jewish aristocracy. But there's significant argument to be made that he may be a different John known in the early church fathers as John the Elder or John the Presbyter, who was a Jerusalem aristocrat. And we actually have evidence for that in John's gospel because the beloved disciple knows the high priest personally, and it requires him to intervene to get Peter into the high priest's courtyard. Initially, Peter was shut out, but because the beloved disciple was known by the high priest, he got Peter in. And that suggests the beloved disciple is a Jerusalem aristocrat, and also the beloved disciple appears in John's gospel almost exclusively in and around Jerusalem. So he himself would have been from the Jewish aristocracy, but when he saw the way the leaders of the people turned on Jesus, that seems to be informing his use of the phrase the Jews, but he clearly doesn't apply it to all Jews. He was one himself.
Okay. And now the soldiers mocking of Jesus, this seems an inversion of what Jesus actually is. They crown him, and he is, in fact, a king. They put a scarlet robe on him, which seems to be a priestly or kingly kind of thing. What do you make of that? It seems, first of all, really not just officious, like, wow, we got another guy to execute, but it seems cruel. But it also seems to be giving us a message about who, like a kind of, by the fact that it's inverted, royal.
Like, it's ironic.
Yeah. Okay. Yes. What do you make of
doing,
that?
The Romans, what they think they're doing is they are teaching a lesson to anybody who would want to put himself forward as the Messiah. If you're going to claim to be a Jewish king without authorization, here's how we treat unauthorized Jewish kings. So they dress him up like a king. They give him a rod like a scepter. Then they start beating him with it. They give him a crown of thorns. So this is, I mean, they give him a crown, but it's a crown of thorns. So it's like, this is how we, anyone who wants to think they're an unauthorized Jewish king, this is what they're going to get. This is the kind of honor we're going to give them.
So there's a kind of political purpose to this mockery,
which is also the purpose for why Pilate writes "King of the Jews" in Greek, Hebrew, and or in Greek, Latin, and Aramaic, and has it put above Jesus as a placard on the cross. It's again to signify this is what happens to anyone who wants to claim to be the King of the Jews.
Got it. Okay. Then they come to the place, and here again, there's a lot of places mentioned, and there have been videos and all kinds of things made on where these things are. So when they come to the place called Golgotha, a place means the place of the skull. Is this a place I could visit now?
I've been there twice. It's contained within the Church of the Holy Sepulchre in Jerusalem. At the time, it was outside the walls of Jerusalem, but in the last 2,000 years, Jerusalem has grown, so it's now inside the city. But at the time, it was this hill shaped kind of like a skull that was outside of the old walls, and it's also in this – it's very, very close to Joseph of Arimathea's tomb. And so actually both the hill of Golgotha, which is just Aramaic for the skull, and the tomb of Jesus are both within the Church of the Holy Sepulchre in Jerusalem. You go upstairs, you have the top of Golgotha. You go downstairs, you have the tomb.
Okay. All right. And so this is it's obvious this is meant to be a very public execution. Anything you want to tell us about crucifixion or what we should look for in the crucifixion of Jesus?
Well, so people have a basic sense of how crucifixion was done. It actually, and typically from Christian religious art, we don't have a full appreciation of all the different ways that people were crucified. There was not a single way of doing it. Sometimes people could be crucified through the palms or through the wrists. They could be crucified with three nails or four. Sometimes they're were tied to the crossbeam. Sometimes there was not a crossbeam. Sometimes you carried just the crossbeam and then they hoisted you up on a pole that was already there. But it was a very brutal way to die. It often took several days due to shock and exposure and blood loss. It didn't suffocate people unless you broke their legs because they could push themselves up in order to take a breath. So sometimes you hear people saying you suffocated by this, but that's not normally the case. Another common misconception, I know we're running out of time, but I know another common misconception is that none of the disciples were there except the beloved disciple and Mary and some of the women. You often hear this claim that the other disciples, because they fled at the Garden of Gethsemane, they weren't there for the crucifixion. Well, it's true, they fled at the Garden of Gethsemane, but they were there for the crucifixion. Luke, in Luke's gospel, says that all who knew him were there.
That came up really quickly. Jimmy Akin, thank you very much for taking the time to kind of help us through the passion narrative of the Lord on this Holy Thursday.
My pleasure, and may everyone have a blessed Triduum.
A very blessed Triduum. Thank you very much, Jimmy. We will see you next time, God willing, right here on Catholic Answers Live.